Please turn to Matthew 8. We're going to take a look at verses 23 through 27. It's a familiar passage, but one that I hope we can glean a couple more pieces from today. Please hear God's perfect and inerrant word. Verse 23. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're perishing." And then he replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We ask that it would tell us more about you today, that we would see Jesus in a new light, that we would come to him, that we would get rid of our sin, that we would embrace Jesus as our King and as our Savior and also as a man. God, we ask that you would give us courage this morning, courage to stand up against sin and to resist it, courage and persevering faith in your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. On August 29th, 2005, you guys know this date. That's when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. In fact, to this day, it's one of the costliest and deadliest national disasters in our history, in our states. In fact, 80%, I read this the other day and it still blew me away, 80% of New Orleans was flooded. That's a ton. The death toll, it's hard to lock in precisely what it was. It's somewhere between 1,200 and 1,800 people. It cost about $108 billion in damage. To say that Katrina was terrifying, At the time, I was in Wheaton, Illinois, and it was all over the news, and this is pre-Twitter, and Facebook had just sort of begun to emerge and annoy people, and that was back in 2005, and so things were just sort of, we could tell all the way up north that it was terrible, but down here, I suspect many of you here have personal connections to those who were involved. Though there was no loss of physical life and didn't cost billions of dollars in damage, there was another storm that arose on the Sea of Galilee some 2,000 years ago, according to this account. Physically, the storm's magnitude on the Sea of Galilee pales in comparison to what happened at Katrina. But spiritually speaking, the storm on the Sea of Galilee was a far greater threat. Why? Because the spiritual world was attempting to do its worst to Jesus and to the disciples. So that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. Let's begin in verse 24. I'll read it once again. Pay very close attention. Suddenly, a furious storm came upon the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. It was common on the sea for storms to arise and for waves to hit about 9 feet in the air. Those of you, I'm not much of a surfer. I catch it on ESPN every dozen years or so. And it's terrifying. If you have your Greek text, look at the word there for storm. It says, It's not a storm. That's not our word for storm. That's our word for what? Earthquake. That's a seismos. In fact, what's even more remarkable is that Mark, the first one to narrate this story, does not use the word earthquake. He uses the general term storm. A storm arose on the sea. So Matthew, probably having a copy of Mark in hand when he writes this gospel, he's going to change Mark's wording. He's going to change it from storm to a quaking. A quaking? Why on earth would Matthew talk about a quaking on the water? Typically, I mean, I've never seen an earthquake on the water like this. What is happening? Think about Matthew's gospel as a whole for a second. We have three other earthquakes mentioned in his gospel. The next one is found in the Olivet Discourse about an earthquake that's going to happen in 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. The second earthquake is when? The crucifixion, right? We know that earthquake. And then there's a third one. It's just a couple days after that one. That was when Jesus rose from the grave. So this is very interesting. In the book of Revelation, it uses the exact same language that's found here. If you notice, it says, a furious storm. That's my translation. A furious storm, or you could translate it, a great earthquake. A great earthquake. Well, you look at the book of Revelation, and you will find that exact phrase occurs throughout the book. In fact, it's associated with one thing: massive judgment. Listen as I read. This is Revelation 6:12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake right there. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned red blood. We have this mentioned once again in chapter 11 and in 16. In Revelation, earthquake symbolizes judgment. God is coming to this earth, and he is going to unleash his wrath against idolaters. Let's think about how that applies to Matthew. When an earthquake arises on the sea, the question is, whom is God judging? In other words, judgment is at hand. That's why we have the word great earthquake here, great quaking. Judgment is at hand. And so the perceptive reader is going to ask this question, as they say in the South, who's about to be judged? Where is it coming from? It's coming from God. Who's the recipient of it? Let's see. Let's look again in verse 24. We're gonna take a look at this from another angle. Suddenly, a furious or a great quaking came upon the sea. Now, the Israelite people are they're land people. They don't do water, right? They don't have these. If they were with us today, I'm not quite sure that they would go on the Carnival Cruise Line. I'm not sure that they would enjoy. That's not their gig. They like the land. I mean, I don't know if you guys. For me, I tend to just stay where we're supposed to stay. That's in the land, right? I'll hit the pool every now and then, but it terrifies me a little bit. I like the land. It's terrifying to Israelites. Why? Because they're not used to it. But there's another reason why the waters are terrifying. For those of you who have taken your Old Testament survey courses, you know that water in the Old Testament, is it good or bad? Well, it's bad, typically. Typically. In fact, as you read the narrative, the story of Israel, and you look at seas in the prophets, you often can perceive that, wait a minute, the sea itself is the place of chaos. It's the place of death and rebellion. listen to a couple of these texts that we have. In Daniel 7, Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me went, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." Here we have probably four angels churning up the waters. And who comes out of the waters? Four great beasts. They emerge from the waters. In Ezekiel 32:2, we have this text. "Son of man, take up a lament concerning Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and say to him, 'You are like a lion among the nations. You are like a monster in the seas, thrashing about in your streams. You're churning up the water with your feet and muddying the streams.'" We could read text after text, but the point is this: the sea is the place of rebellion, death, and hostility of God. It's the antithesis of the mountain of God, right? If the mountain of God is the place where God dwells, then where doesn't he dwell? In the seas. Israel has to pass through the sea of death, right, through the Red Sea, to then ascend to the mountain of the Lord, the place where God dwells. So let's put this together. The disciples are out in the sea. All of a sudden, the sea of the Galilee starts to churn. There's a quaking at hand. Are they terrified? They're very terrified. Because at hand is what rebellion is about to take place. Hostile forces are beginning to churn up the waters, and they are terrified. But don't be afraid, though, disciples, right? Why? Because the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, he has the power to calm the seas, correct? In fact, in the Old Testament, there's one person that has the power to still the raging seas. Who's that? Well, that's Israel's God. In fact, we have this from Psalm 89. "Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround them. Who is like you?" Do you see? He's exclusive. There's only one like him. "You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." Things are terrifying for the disciples. And look at how Jesus responds. This is fantastic. This is my favorite part in the whole narrative. This is fantastic. Jesus was sleeping, and it wasn't even after Thanksgiving meal. I mean, I love me some Thanksgiving dinner. I love me some turkey. I notice down here they tend to fry the turkey. I'll just have turkey in the oven. So whatever you got to do to just make that happen. I'm more into a traditional turkey. The frying is a little terrifying. I've seen YouTube clips of houses catching on fire. I'm just going to stick with the oven turkey. But after, you know how it is. So you eat Thanksgiving, you finish your food. Thanksgiving meal takes about 3.5 days to prepare and about 3 minutes to eat. Right? So after your 3 minutes of gluttony, you roll over to the lazy boy, you somehow manage your way, you pull yourself up, and you pass out until that Thursday night. That's pretty much how all of my Thanksgivings have been for many years. In fact, this is just an aside. I remember in college I was eating Thanksgiving over a stranger. My buddy was there, but I didn't know anybody else, and I ate a Thanksgiving meal, and I walked and I ventured over to the sofa, and then 5 hours later, I wake up, and I'm like, "Do I know you?" Jesus was sleeping. Don't you see the irony here? One commentator says, "The fishermen who were skilled seafarers were the skilled seafarers, but ironically, they were the ones terrified by the unexpected storm." while Jesus the carpenter sleeps. Isn't that amazing? Why is Jesus sleeping? It's because in the Psalms, what is sleep? You could develop a whole biblical theology of sleep. In fact, some of you are doing that right now. David says in Psalm 3, he says, I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and I slept, and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And again in Psalm 4, in peace, David will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Isn't that amazing? David can sleep a kingly sleep despite his enemies surrounding his palace. Why? Because he trusts in the Lord. What do you think Jesus is doing here? This is amazing. This is, I think it's one of the greatest displays of Jesus' humanity. He's sleeping. What does that symbolize? It symbolizes that he's trusting in his Father. In fact, I think that all of the disciples should have been sleeping, right? If sleeping symbolizes your trust in God, well, all of the disciples should have been sleeping. I mean, imagine a passing boat, and they see 13 guys passed out in the midst of a storm. That would have been amazing. Here, Jesus is sleeping. But I think not only is it demonstrating his human nature, but it's also, I think it's tied to Jesus being a king, David's descendant. So I think there's a connection to David as well. We all need to, in some sense, be like Jesus here. I typically have two sets of students who graduate, and the first set of students, they are frantic. That's probably the best word to describe them. They're frantic. They've emailed all their pastors. They've contacted all these presbyteries. They've filled out all those job applications. They are just frantic. And they are losing their minds. They have tried their best. And for months, they are frantically pursuing a job. Now, that's fine in a certain sense. But the word frantic really just describes their whole demeanor. I have another set of student who also graduates with the other one. And this student also contacts all the presbyteries and fills out all the forms and contacts all their pastors, does just as hard of a work, but is not frantic, is at peace. He is at rest because he knows that no matter how many people he communicates with or how many applications he fills out, God is the one that controls all. There are really two. Have you guys ever met a Christian who rests in the Father? I mean, who really, really trusts in God? They're amazing people to meet, right? Because there's something about them. They are unshakable. You know, we have enough, I call them Fox News Christians, because everything's like red alert. I mean, I work out at the gym. I work out at the gym, and there are these, as I'm on the elliptical, they have these monitors in front of me, and most of the time they're on Fox News, and so I try to wear sunglasses while I'm working out. I'm trying to block it out. It's not possible. I've tried. So I'm trying to block out these screens. And so I constantly see these like red alerts. Kim Kardashian, you know, drives a different car. Red alert. If that's a red alert. But there are so many frantic Christians, frantic students who are constantly freaking out. Don't be like that. Sleep in Jesus. Rest in the Lord. Everything that is said and done, every thought, every breath is empowered by the King of Kings, is empowered by the one who rules over all things, both spiritual and physical. Every molecule, every atom is governed by the Father's decree. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Live like that. Live like that. Rest in the Father's hand. As a foil to Jesus sleeping, let's take a look at the disciples. Verse 25. The disciples went and they woke him. I love this. Mark says that Jesus was sleeping on a pillow. It's probably a sandbag for a ballast. So he's up there at the stern. And so the disciples wake him up. Lord, save us. We are perishing. Now let's think about this. We've got two sentences here. They give us two sentences. Lord, save us. We're perishing. The first sentence isn't so bad, is it? I mean, they call Jesus Lord. Is that bad? No, that's not bad. That's actually very good. Because when they call him Lord, you've got to be thinking a little bit of the Old Testament narrative with Israel's God and Israel being in God being called Lord, Yahweh. So there's got to be some of that in here. And then just the fact that they asked Jesus to save them means that he can save them, right? You wouldn't ask Jesus to do something if he couldn't do it. So they have some type of faith that he can fix the situation. But it's the second sentence where they get it, where they hop off the trail here. We are perishing. Are they perishing? No, they're not perishing. They're not perishing. Look at Jesus' response. Oh, you of little faith. Why would Jesus respond like that? He responds like that because they say that they're perishing. They're not perishing. Why are they not perishing? Because it's not the Father's will that they should perish at this time. Now, their time will come, and Jesus' time will come, but this isn't it. Let's look at how Jesus then responds to their response. Then he got up. It's interesting why they tell us that he got up. I mean, I don't know. I need to think about that. He gets up. Then he got up. And what does he do? He rebukes the winds and the waves. And what happens? It's completely calm. You know this word rebuke? Do you know this word right here? If you have your Greek text, look at that word rebuke. Did you know that same word for rebuke is found when Jesus exorcises demons? In fact, in Matthew 17, about 9 chapters later, this is what we get. Jesus rebuked the demon. That's the word. He rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy. So what do we have here? So when Jesus rebukes the seas, don't you think that's odd? I mean, I don't rebuke my lawn for producing weeds. Could you imagine if my neighbor saw me do that? Curse you, dandelions, right? It's a bit of an odd act. Jesus is rebuking the waters because of the symbolism that stands behind them, namely the demons, the demon-infested waters, the place of rebellion. And he's telling these demons, get out. Get out. Abraham Kuyper. Nobody really knows him, but they know one quote. This is that one quote. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Do you know what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, the sea is mine. Get out. And do you know what the sea stands for? It stands for the created order. He's systematically, this is fascinating. Jesus is systematically, sounds weird, I get it. He's systematically exorcising the demons from this cosmos. Because God wants to restore it. He wants to come down and dwell in it. And he cannot do so if it is unclean. Now, the main point of the passage, it falls in verse 27. The men were amazed. I mean, obviously. Oh, and by the way, who has the power to still a storm? Only Yahweh. So Jesus is here stilling the storm as Yahweh incarnate. Don't forget that. Put that together with Jesus sleeping, and what do you get? Perhaps the greatest demonstration of Jesus being a person, a man, held together with Jesus being Yahweh incarnate. You see how the narrative puts both of them together? Here we go, main point, verse 27. The men were amazed, and they asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Who is this guy? They don't know who it is. They still have a hard time wrapping their heads around who Jesus is. Who is this guy? In verse 29, we get this massive irony. In verse 29, Jesus goes over on the other side of the sea, and two demon-possessed men are there. And look at what the demons exclaim in verse 29. What do you want with us, Son of God? They answer the disciples' question. The disciples say, who is this guy? The demons say, the Son of God. Do you see that? Lack of faith. The disciples should have said, he is the Son of God. Now, here's the, we can apply it in two directions. The first one is this. It's a negative application in that, why do we love this world so much if it's being destroyed, if God is judging it? Why do we flee to sin and enjoy sin if Jesus is trying to get rid of it here? Do you see that? That's the very thing that Jesus is trying to get rid of. He's ridding the earth of defilement, so we have no business defiling ourselves with sin. Paul, in his epistles, he talks often about the temple, and he does so as he connects it to defiling. He's like, don't defile the temple. God lives in you. Don't enjoy sin. Get rid of sin. Cast it aside. All of us in here struggle with sin, of course. Don't let it take control of your lives. Don't let your homes be infested with defilement and your hearts being infested with sin. You're defiling the place where God dwells. You could also apply this in a very positive way, and that is having a robust understanding of creation. You see, within our Reformed framework, we hold two things together, original sin in the fall and our depravity in God's redemption, in restoration. That's what Jesus is doing here. He cares for the created order. Look around. This place is amazing. I mean, I'm sure that when you all travel and you go and do any of you guys hunt? I'm not really a hunter. I'm more of a gatherer. And I tend to gather at grocery stores. I can tell you this. I gather really well at Chick-fil-A. That's my place of gathering. But when you hunt, you're outside, you're enjoying. Most people enjoy hunting simply for being outside and enjoying creation. Did you know that we have the highest view of creation? Did you know that? Isn't that amazing? Tree huggers hug trees because they worship them. We hug trees because we worship the Creator. Do you see? We need to enjoy this creation. Think about it. Praise God. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. It's amen. And what's so striking about Psalm 19 is that this is pre-Jesus. Imagine how they're praising now. Because the created order is begun to be restored, right? Romans 8, it cries out. And so we need to take a second look at the created order and praise God. Because that's what we will be doing in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Matthew 8. We thank you for the stilling of the storm, how it teaches us that Jesus is both man, he's both Adam, and he's both the Father, he's both you, he's Yahweh incarnate. And God, we ask that you would help us understand these deep theological truths, yet not miss the point, and that is to get rid of sin. You've come to judge it, and you have begun to judge it. God, we ask that you would help us not be frantic believers, rather maybe rest in you, think more about your sovereign hand and all that we say and we do. And God, as we go and as we eat lunch and we pray, may the words that we speak and when we eat, may everything that is said and done be done for your honor and glory. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.